Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt sacrifice. Or remember all your offerings, sorry, and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, picture, if you will, an epic battle scene, like the ones you see in Lord of the Rings, Gladiator, Braveheart, really any ancient war fantasy movie. Horses, swords, spears, armor, and trembling warriors waiting for death to greet them. The heroes for whom we are cheering are easily outnumbered, overpowered, and underprepared. They're absolutely weak and brittle compared to their enemies, and they really don't stand a chance. Looking at it from a human perspective, they're all goners. Every single one. But then the leader of the army stands up. Maximus, William Wallace, or King Theoden. They bring a speech that motivates their warriors. Their speech mentally and physically prepares them for battle. These battle cries stir the hearts and the emotions of these heroes, and they go into battle, still fully expecting to die, but with the belief that they're not in it alone, and that they're part of something better and bigger than they could possibly imagine. Nerves are put to rest by the words of the king or the commander. We love these scenes, at least I do. They motivate us, they get us excited. Sometimes they even give us chills. But they're all missing something, aren't they? For all the adrenaline that gets pumping after we see these scenes, there's something that they lack. They're all about the individual and all about man's power, strength, and unity. Yes, they're inspiring, but this inspiration rests on the individual or the collective strength and willpower of the whole. To break them down to their core, these speeches are really all about human strength and ability. Well, before us in Psalm 20 this evening is a battle cry that isn't lacking anything. This battle cry is rooted in the promises of God and the deliverance that he brings for his people. Now, David wrote this psalm, but it was a song that would have been sung by the people of Israel. The Israelites would sing and pray this psalm before battles and in times of war. Charles Spurgeon calls this psalm a national anthem and a plea of God save the king. In David's day, Israel was almost always at war, and so this song was sung to rally the troops and remind the soldiers of the fact that victory was ultimately the Lord's. Their hope was not in the strength or their own willpower, but in their covenant God. Hope for victory lies in God, and he is the confidence of Psalm 20. But there's more to this psalm than merely a battle cry for the people of Israel. The psalm also contains prophetic language concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the victory that he won for us, and the hope of we have of his return and final victory. So let's look at Psalm 20 with this theme. God, by his anointed one, gives victory in the midst of trials. We'll see three things this evening. First, we'll see our prayer in the day of trouble in verses 1 to 4. We'll see our confidence in God's deliverance in verses 5 to 8. We'll see our hope for future glory in verse 9. So we begin with our prayer in the midst of trials. Look with me at verses 1 to 4. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The day of trouble here in Psalm 20 no doubt signifies the battles that Israel was fighting during David's reign. As we said, when David was king, Israel was almost constantly at war. So the opening line of this psalm then is a prayer by the people on behalf of their king. When war broke out, the day of trouble, the threat of impending death and destruction was right on Israel's doorstep. It was right there. But the appeal to the Lord here would remind the king of God's faithfulness and his covenant with his people. When we see the all capitals of Lord in our English Bibles, it signifies the divine name, the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. For Israel, this name carried abundant meaning. So the reminder here that it's the Lord who answers was incredibly comforting. This would be a prayer not just in the face of battle, but it would also serve as a reminder to the people of God that he was with them in every battlefield. And this is brought out even more when the next line says, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Like the covenant name for God, Yahweh, the reference to the God of Jacob was a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. Jacob here doesn't just refer to the patriarch. It doesn't just refer to the son of Isaac. It refers to all of Israel. Remember, God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. So when we see the God of Jacob, we're talking about the God of the whole people of Israel, God's chosen people. So this prayer for the God of Jacob to defend the king would serve as a reminder that it was God who fought the battles for the people of Israel. To illustrate this, let me ask the children a question. Do you remember how many soldiers were in Gideon's army in Judges chapter 7? 10,000? Nope, lower than that. 5,000? Still lower. 1,000? Gotta keep going lower. It's 300. Gideon's army that defeated the Midianites was 300 strong. That's it. What God was doing in Judges 7 was reminding Gideon and the Israelites that he won the battles for them. That it wasn't about the size of their army or their strength. God brought victory for Israel through Gideon, yes, but it was God who won the battle. The same is true here of Psalm 20. God is reminding his people through the pen of David that he is the one who gets the victory. The God of Jacob, the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, answers his people in the day of trials and defends his people in battle. But there's more. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. David understood that if God wasn't with him in battle, there could be no victory. In writing these words, David wants to remind himself and the Israelites that help comes from God. So when David prays for the Lord to send help from his sanctuary, it's really an expression of faith that it's God who strengthens and blesses his people. Now Zion here refers to the city of God, the place where the Most High dwells. In David's day, this was often used to refer to Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was, a symbol of God's presence and dwelling among his people. Jerusalem was the holy city of God's dwelling place. Zion was God's sanctuary, and this was the only place where David and his army could expect to find help, defense, and victory. Let's continue into verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Now, typically in David's day, kings would offer sacrifices to their gods before battle. If their sacrifices were accepted, these pagan kings believed that the victory would be theirs. This wasn't just done by the pagan kings. Remember King Saul? In 1 Samuel 13, he was to offer sacrifices before battle with Samuel, but he did it improperly. He didn't wait for Samuel to show up and went ahead and did it himself. The throne was taken away from him. Well, here, unlike Saul, David recognizes that it wasn't the nature of these sacrifices themselves that caused God to accept them. They weren't some kind of superstitious pre-battle ritual that the kings were supposed to do. Saul didn't get this, but David did. And David says in Psalm 40, verse 6, that sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. We saw from Amos 5 last week that the Israelites were the chosen people of God because of God's sovereign choice. It wasn't because of the sacrifices, offerings, or the songs that they sang. David understands here in Psalm 20 that it's only by God's grace that his pre-battle sacrifices would have been accepted. That being said, these sacrifices were still an expression of humility and dependence on God and his saving power, so they needed to be done. Verse 4 then really summarizes these first three verses with these words, "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." In a battle cry, the heart's desire is victory and life. God's ultimate goal is his glory, but one of the ways he accomplishes this is by bringing salvation to his people. God glorifies himself in saving his children. The covenant God of Israel is able to defend his people and bring them victory, and it's by his grace that the battle is won and life is given. So after breaking down these four verses, we can see that David and the Israelites understood quite well that in the time of battle, their hope was in God, and that the victory belongs to him. Jesus has won that victory for us. As we saw last week, he has defeated sin, death, and hell by his death, resurrection, and ascension. He persevered through a life of trouble, and he won the victory for us. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, the Greek word is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. God was made man in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God sent us help from his sanctuary. He gave us Jesus to deliver us from the day of trouble. This is really what Psalm 20 verses 1 to 4 are looking forward to, and it's been accomplished. When Jesus died on the cross, rose the third day, and ascended into heaven, salvation was delivered to God's people. Spurgeon says this, "Still does his sacrifice perfume the courts of heaven." Jesus' work was accomplished once for all. He died and rose, never to die again. By that work, he has brought us help and answered us in the day of trouble. Now, when David says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble," the implication is that there will be days of trouble. The Christian life is not a cakewalk. Trouble is going to come. The Christian life is one of trial, hardship, and difficulty. Now, many modern preachers today promise that life becomes easy once you've accepted Jesus. They promise that wealth and blessing will be yours in abundance once you accept Christ. The problem with this is actually the exact opposite of what Scripture actually teaches. Romans 8:18, our first Scripture passage this evening, says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Christ says to his disciples in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Take heart. I have overcome the world." Again, the implication is that trials and sufferings are going to come. When they do, where do we go? When life slaps us in the face, when hardships arise, and when death is at your doorstep, where's your hope? Is it in the promises of the world, or is it in the one who has overcome the world? We need to persevere through trial and hardship, but we can only do that by the power and strength that God provides. If you're a Christian today, your help comes from God. We confess that at the start of our worship services. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We confess it, but do we practice it? It's easy to fall into the trap of believing that Jesus makes everything easy. We want to believe that life is going to be a cakewalk because we have Christ. But the reality is that serving Christ is hard work. But it isn't without its reward. The reward we receive is the crown of salvation, not material possessions in this life. Now, 7 times the book of Revelation begins a verse with, "To him who overcomes." The promises that follow are incredible. Here's just one example from Revelation 3:21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, as we were reminded of this morning, and as Ephesians 2 very succinctly lays it out for us. But we still must show our faith, remain steadfast through the difficulties that life presents. Faith without works is dead. But this can only be accomplished if our battle cry is rooted in God and in his salvation. But there's another question that goes along with this point. What are the desires of our hearts? We hear those words of verse 4, "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill your purpose." We get excited. Look, we say, this means we can pray for what we want. Does it? Really? Christ's desire was to do the will of his Father, and his heart was set on the salvation of his people. God's desire is for his name to be honored and glorified, because of the saving work that he brought to his people. The Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Ultimately, then, the chief desire of our heart should be God's glory and our salvation, not stuff. It isn't wealth we're after, because the things of this world will spoil and fade. Our desire should be so united to Christ that all we think about is his glory and our salvation. But we get so bogged down by this world's promises and all the stuff that bombards us daily. Children, I'm going to ask you another question. Do you get jealous when another kid in your class gets a new Nintendo Switch or scooter or beach toy? For those of us who work, you might say, "Well, Jim in the office just got a new Lexus. Sure like to have one of those." Or, "Did you see the house that they just built and moved into? Or, do you know how much money Connor McDavid is making this upcoming season?" We get so focused on the attractiveness of this world, money, fame, and sex, that we forget that our minds and hearts need to be constantly focused on Christ and his promises, not the people of the world and their promises. We need to refocus our hearts and our minds on God and his glory. But as we consider how God, by his anointed one, gives victory in the midst of trials, we see, secondly, our confidence and our God's deliverance. Look with me at verse 5. "We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." This battle cry of David and Israel expresses really in a beautiful way that salvation comes from God. "We will rejoice in your salvation." The confidence that David had in the fact that God would bring the victory is at an all-time high here. There's no sense in which the battle has even begun. But David and Israel have already assumed that victory would be theirs. What's more, they enter into battle declaring the victory by setting up their banners. As they enter into battle, they're already flying the flag of victory before the fighting has even started. This is like presenting the Stanley Cup to the team that's favored to win before the playoffs even start. or selling those World Series championship t-shirts before the first pitch of the baseball season. Israel is so confident that the Lord will bring them victory that they set up their victory banners as they enter into battle. What confidence displayed in the salvation of the Lord. Their petition is for victory, and they firmly believe that their covenant God will bring it. But the words that follow are really the heart of this psalm. Starting at verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen. Stand upright." Here, David, as the anointed king of Israel, states his belief that salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord saves his anointed. God would bring victory to Israel by the hand of David. Victory in battle was really for David the indication that God did indeed answer from his holy heaven, and that he did indeed send help from his sanctuary, to use the language of verse 2. David's enemies trusted in their armies and their own strength for their victory. They trusted in their chariots, and they trusted in their horses. But David and the Israelites remember the name of the Lord their God. They remember the name Yahweh. Their hope for victory wasn't in man-made chariots and that are vulnerable to rust, or horses that are vulnerable to disease. Their hope was in the never-failing, eternal God. Now here too, David is quick to express the result of those who trust in chariots and horses. Destruction. But to those who trust in the Lord, they will rise and they will stand upright. In this battle cry, David and the Israelites are expressing their confidence that the Lord will save his anointed king, and that God will save his people. This battle cry shows their confidence in the salvation of God and the deliverance that only he can bring. Now, I said that these words were the heart of Psalm 20. It's because the word translated anointed here is a variation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Children, have you heard that word before? Messiah? Do you know what the Greek word is? Greek word for Messiah is Christos, or Christ, which means anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ comes from Greek, and they both mean the anointed one. Now in David's day, this word anointed would have referred to him, because he was the king. But Jesus, the King of Kings, has come from David's line. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the anointed one of God. So to use the language of verse 6, God has answered from his holy heaven. He sent us Christ. Jesus brought the saving strength of God in his right hand. We said in our last point that Jesus won the victory for us. So when faced with the hardships of this life, we don't trust in chariots and horses. We don't trust in worldly possessions. We don't trust in anything that this world can offer. We trust in the Lord our God. Congregation, when trials arise and when difficulties affect our lives, do we fly the banner of victory? Many of us don't handle stress very well, myself included. Gray hair is an indication of that. So this is a lesson we need to learn. When the car breaks down on your way to work or you're stuck in traffic, what do you do? When your mother is diagnosed with cancer, where do you turn? When our child isn't sleeping through the night, where's our rest? When you're being picked on in the hallways at school, where do you go? When trouble arises, we need to entrust our lives more fully to the grace of God. This means we must pray. In any circumstance, get on your knees and pray. It also means we need to be invested in the Word of God. We need to have a Bible with us. We need to know what God's Word teaches to us. When the battle rages, we must do as David does here in Psalm 20. And pray to the Lord for help. There's more. When the world seems to be winning, Do we lift high the banner of victory? To be honest, the liberal agenda isn't even subtle anymore. We see the church and her teachings threatened by the sexual revolution of our age. Just last month, I heard that Arthur, one of my favorite TV shows as a kid, had a same-sex wedding in one of his episodes. Commercials now constantly show same-sex couples as if it's something normal. TV shows like Game of Thrones flaunt nudity and sexuality as if it's as normal as breathing. Do we cower in fear? Does it anger us? Do we let it slide? It's just the way things are today. Jesus Christ is our victory. And now, more than ever, we need to raise high the banner of Jesus and uphold the name of Christ. We can't compromise on the truths of God's word. Because if we do, the church will fall apart. The church can't be negatively influenced by our culture. Culture needs to be positively influenced by the church. We must hold fast the word of life and not shrink back. We can't just sit back and condemn the world's depravity, because the world needs the gospel just as much as the church does. Christ has won the victory, and we must fly the banner of that victory whenever we're placed in times of trouble. No matter what that trouble is, the pervading liberal agenda, our health difficulties, our stresses, our addictions, our concerns, or whatever they may be, we absolutely 100% cannot rely on our own strength to carry us through. Anything that this world develops to help people live a more relaxed lifestyle is going to fall apart and spoil and fade. If we try to find help and deliverance and worldly comforts, first of all, we're going to be disappointed. But second of all, and more importantly, we're going to fall apart. Because those comforts disappear. One songwriter said, "You can't take it with you when you're gone." We're weak. We're stubborn. And any individual attempt to carry on through life's trials and difficulties is going to cause us to buckle and fall down. Most of us are do-it-ourselves kind of people. It takes a lot for us to ask for help. Just ask the people closest to us. But when it comes to our spiritual walk, we need the help of God to carry us through the difficulties and the hardships. This means that we need to be devoted to a life of prayer. When faced with trouble, pray. When in temptation, pray. When facing our poor health, pray. Spurgeon says that praying breath is never spent in vain. Because Christ has won the victory, we can have the confidence that God will hear our prayers, answer us, make us rise, and stand upright. Remember the name of the Lord your God. Remember the name of Yahweh, because that name is life. That name is salvation. The congregation of Christ, there isn't just hope in Psalm 20 for the trials we endure now. As we consider how God, by His anointed, gives victory in the midst of trials, we see, thirdly, the hope of future glory. Look at verse 9. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. This is really the conclusion to this psalm. The hope and confidence of Psalm 20 also rests in God's continued salvation upon His people. We said before that Israel would sing and pray this battle cry before war in David's day. The ending verse of this psalm is a further prayer for God to hear them when another battle arose. God would deliver David from battle and bring salvation to His people. But there were always more battles to be won. So here, at the end of this battle cry, Israel is asking the Lord not just for immediate deliverance in the battle that was coming or the battle that was right in front of them, but further deliverance in future battles. David and the Israelites understand here that God always needed to be their constant hope and salvation. Now, there were times where they forgot that, but these words would have reminded them who the God was that they served. David's hope for future deliverance rested in God alone. That's what's emphasized here in verse 9. They're saying, hear us now, Lord, yes. But hear us whenever we pray to you. Now last week we spoke of the already now and not yet benefits of Christ's resurrection. What we concluded from Lord's Day 17 was that Jesus' victory has benefits for us today, but that there are also future benefits that we're still waiting for. This is also true here of Psalm 20. As we mentioned, David and the Israelites still had more battles that needed to be won. Now we await the second coming of Jesus Christ, when death, the final enemy, will be finally destroyed. Yes, Jesus has defeated sin, death, and hell, but we are waiting for his second coming. The save Lord in verse 9 of Psalm 20 is also our final plea for Christ to return and completely usher in the new heaven and the new earth. So congregation of Christ, as we wait for the second coming of Jesus, let us remain steadfast and constant. Let us make Psalm 20 our battle cry. Let us fully rely on God and his deliverance. Let us devote our lives to prayer, praise, and perseverance. As mentioned, there will be days of trouble. There will be days of difficulty. There will be days where it seems as though the world has the upper hand. But remember the name of the Lord our God. He has won the victory. We can enter into the battlefield of this Christian life with the confidence that Christ has already achieved salvation for us. We can raise high the banner of victory with the confidence that God will continue by the person and work of Jesus to bring victory to his people. The Christian life is a battle, and we must put on the full armor of God. Our ultimate weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And God in his word tells us that he, by his anointed, gives victory in the midst of trial. Praise the Lord for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, the battles in which he leads us, and the victory that he has already won. Amen.